Well, let us open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to consider this morning just the 18th verse. Romans chapter 8 and reading verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Somebody put it this way: experience is the hardest teacher. It gives the test first and then the lesson. Isn't that true? Experience is the hardest teacher. The Christian life is a life that will be typified, among other things, by the experience of suffering. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews said that if we do not know something of this, then it means that we are not the children of God. None of us like suffering. We would avoid it, wouldn't we, at all costs. When we were out preaching on Thursday, I talked to a woman whose son at 23 years of age had been killed in a hit and run accident where the car hit her son and the son died immediately, and the woman wept uncontrollably as she told me her story. The one thing that came true as she spoke, as she relayed her experience and her terrible suffering, was that there was no hope for her. She said on a couple of occasions, it would be good just to die. It would be good. She said that the one relief she had is that one day she would die. And this was her only hope. This was her only comfort. That's a terrible, sad story. But in contrast, for the believer, there is great hope in the midst of even the greatest suffering. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this: to know that nothing hurts the godly is a matter of comfort. But to be assured that all things which fall out shall cooperate for their good, and he's alluding here to verse 28 of the same chapter that we're in, that their crosses shall be turned into blessings, that showers of affliction water the withering root of their grace and make it flourish more, this may fill their hearts with joy till they run over. Verse 28 of the same chapter says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we have the great assurance that in the midst of all the suffering that we experience, suffering that's not self-inflicted at least, in all these things, God is working for our good. All these things ultimately will produce good for our souls. So this morning we want to look at this verse under four headings. We want to look at the reckoning of suffering, the reality, the reasoning, and the reassurance of suffering. First of all, the reckoning. For I reckon. For I reckon. Wagizome literally means to take an inventory. It's most often translated in the New Testament simply as think. Paul is saying that I think, or that I have put all this together and I count that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Interestingly enough, back in chapter 4 of Romans, this word logizome is translated three times as imputed. In chapter 4, verse 22 to 24, we have this same Greek word translated imputed three times. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So in a sense here, it is that God is reckoning, or God is considering, or God is counting as if we are righteous because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not that we are righteous, and this fits right in again with the context of our present verse. Because Paul is not saying, when I look at these sufferings, ah, they're nothing. You know, they're meaningless. He's not saying that. He's saying, in comparison, when I consider the glory that shall be revealed in us, these are not worthy to be compared. This is my reckoning. This is my inventory. This is my consideration of these things in comparison with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Notice here who it is that is doing the reckoning. It is the Apostle Paul himself. The one who suffered more than probably at least the vast majority of Christians will ever suffer. This man suffered. So it's not just somebody who's sitting in an office, sitting in a study, and thinking theoretically about these things. It's not somebody who's saying, theologically, I reckon. No. He's speaking as one who suffered many, many times. Look at just a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. This is one of the great evidences, isn't it, for the Christian faith. These men who were the witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ did not receive, you know, great positions, great honor. No, they received the worst that the world could give, and ultimately martyrdom for nearly all of them, we know by history. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. These men benefited physically nothing. In fact, they lost everything for the sake of Christ, and went to their death proclaiming the resurrected Christ. This is the great evidence, or one of the great evidences, for the truth of the Christian faith. But also look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. And Paul begins here in verse 17, acknowledging that he's going to speak foolishly. And I like the way Paul introduces his sufferings from verse 23 in these few verses, because he exposes the attitude of a lot of modern Christian leaders who like to talk about themselves a lot. There's nothing worse than hearing a preacher or a minister constantly talking about himself. Paul did not do this to elevate himself. It was to actually bring rebuke and conviction to those to whom he was writing, because they were living in this bubble of thinking that everything was wonderful. And Paul is saying, no, this is the reality. So therefore he says in verse 17, that which I speak not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. You see, he's doing what they're doing. He's imitating them. But in contrast, their boasting of their gifts, their boasting of their what God has done through them in all of their abilities. But now Paul is going to boast. But what is he going to boast of? For ye suffer fools gladly, that's that famous phrase, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whensoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Now we get into the specific verses, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measures, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, often in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So Paul boasts of himself not to magnify himself, but to show the real foolishness of those who are boasting in their gifts and in their abilities. So this is the one who reckons that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It is not an ivory tower scholar. It is one who knew what this meant. But then notice secondly, not only is Paul reckoning as one who is supremely qualified, but as one who is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying this under the guidance and inspiration of God. This is God's perspective as well as Paul's. Therefore in 1 Corinthians 2, I have not seen, verse 9, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And one commentator notes on this, that it's only as we suffer, to whatever degree we suffer for the kingdom, to that degree, God will reveal to us the glory ahead. We have a tremendous example of this in Stephen. As he is being stoned to death, he sees the heaven open and the Lord Jesus Christ. He can see the glory awaiting him as he is being martyred, as he has been stoned. Quite often we don't appreciate the glory that shall be revealed because we simply do not experience any measure of suffering for the kingdom of God. Therefore, we know nothing of the glory that shall be revealed. The Holy Spirit directly communicates to Paul regarding his afflictions in Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, knowing not the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, or literally wait for me. I love the response then of Paul. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's the reckoning. The reckoning of the great apostle who suffered for his faith, but also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But then secondly, the reality of this suffering. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, suffering, as we've said in the introduction, is a reality for the believer. In fact, as we said from Hebrews, if we do not experience some level of suffering, the reason is, according to the writer to the Hebrews, because we are not God's children. Haldane notes, by this we are reminded that the present time is a time of suffering, and that this world is to believers as a field of battle. This world is to believers as a field of battle. Do you feel at home here? Do you feel at home in this world? Or do you, with the writer in the Revelation, say, even so, come Lord Jesus. This is not our dwelling place. This is not our home, from whence we look for a Savior to come, even Christ our Lord. In 1972, and I remembered the 70s, but in 1972, a man wrote a song about the birth of Christ. And some of the words of the song go this way. The world is waiting, waiting for one child. A child that would grow up and turn tears to laughter, hate to love, war to peace, and everyone to everyone's neighbor. Is that true? Is that what Christ came to do? That's what a lot of people think. That's what a lot of people, that dream, that bubble that people live in. Well, what did Christ say about himself? Look at Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. And this is almost Christ's response to that song. Matthew 10 verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. That's a far different Christ than the Christ of Johnny Mathis, isn't it? Far different. A far different gospel. It's not a gospel that just brings everybody together, no matter what their creed, no matter what their beliefs, let's just all love one another. That's the gospel of the world. But it's not the gospel of Scripture. But then some might turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11 and challenge my assertion with these words. Luke chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11. For the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And people say, well, look at verse 10. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. But this is not all people without distinction. This is all people in contrast to just the Jews. This is people of every nation, of every tribe. But within that every nation, every tribe, and every kindred, there will be trouble, because every time somebody converts to Christ, and every time someone believes in Christ, the enemies, going back to Matthew 10, will be of their own household. I've said to you before, and I dearly loved my mother, and she was, I owe so much to her. But after I was converted, she said that she would rather see me back in the beer house than doing what I was doing, because she couldn't understand. Now, that's not just something that was true of her. That's something that's true of every unconverted person. We become a foreigner, but more than that, we become an enemy. And they don't even understand it. They don't even comprehend. And this brings us back to the reality of the suffering. Because once we're converted to Christ, we de facto become the enemy of the world. Unless we compromise. And we all know the painful reality of that. When we try and, you know, tone down our Christianity. When we try and just maybe take things a bit easier. So we will not suffer for the cause of Christ. Paul says that, doesn't he, in another place. In Galatians. So that they will not suffer for the cross of Christ. They glory in the flesh. They glory in circumcision. So that the cross of Christ will not be that which will bring them persecution. But once we preach the cross, once we preach the Christ of Scripture, once we preach the Christ of Matthew 10, we will be persecuted. If we preach the uniqueness of Christ, well, then the world will not agree with that. Getting back to the reality of suffering, turn with me to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. And this is, we have 8 principles here of Christian suffering. 8 principles of Christian suffering. And I really strived with my alliteration here. I think I got 6 today out of 8, but there you go. We've 8 principles of Christian suffering. In verse 12, Peter tells us that Christian suffering is normal. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. It is normal to suffer as a Christian. In fact, the abnormal will be not to suffer. We have to ask ourselves the question. Now, let's qualify this. I think there's some who almost have look for suffering. Seek it out. That's wrong as well, isn't it? We've talked about in recent times about some open-air preachers who, by the way they preach, it's like they're encouraging opposition. Well, that's wrong. We shouldn't, by our actions, be complicit in this suffering. Not at all. But it is normal for the Christian to suffer. But then second of all, it is necessary, verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. No cross, no crown. That's this verse, isn't it? It is necessary for us to suffer. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, at the end of Acts chapter 5, when the apostles are harshly treated, they glorify God that they were found worthy to suffer shame for his name. But then, thirdly, in verse 14, it is a blessed thing, or a happy thing, to suffer for Christ. Now, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Now, this happiness is not normal, is it? To talk about being reproached and them being happy is not normal. But what makes it happy, what makes it blessed, is what it produces. It's not what it is in itself. It's not that reproaches and sufferings are good in themselves, but it is what they produce. that makes them blessed. When we suffer with Christ, we glorify Him and He blesses us. But then fourthly, it is not deserved. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. It's deserved if we suffer for those things. But when we suffer as a Christian, it is not deserved. It is said of the Lord Jesus Christ that He went about doing good. He never done anybody any wrong. And yet He was crucified. So when we suffer as a Christian, it is, in that sense, illogical. It doesn't make sense. It makes sense when we suffer as a murderer or a thief or a busybody and so on. But it makes no sense. See, it's the world that's out of step. It's not us. The world shows its spiritual enmity against God when it persecutes Christians. But then fifthly, it is noble. It is noble, verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It is a noble thing. If God ever calls you to be a martyr, a literal martyr for Christ, what a noble thing. In fact, it's said of Peter, isn't it? That when he came to his martyrdom, tradition tells us that he said, when he was going to be crucified, he said, "Let me not have this privilege of dying like my Lord." So they were told by tradition, they crucified him upside down in a wicked response to his comment. It's a noble thing to suffer as a Christian. But then, seventhly, it is distinguishing. Verse 17. It is now. For the time has come that the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? We are experiencing the dealings of God in our lives now. Part of that is the suffering. Part of that is the suffering we experience. God is immediately dealing with in our lives now. The world is left to themselves. There's a day coming when God will immediately deal with them. But for us, it's happening now. We experience the judgment of God. We experience Paul could say, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We're aware of all of these things. It's almost as if we are standing before God, isn't it? We have that sense that we are already standing before the judge. And the judge is dealing with us. The world is walking around as if this is this is irrelevant. They think we're mad. But the scripture says it's time for judgment to begin with us now. But in the future it will be with them. But then verse 18, it is distinguishing. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinners appear? It is distinguishing. It makes that difference between the ungodly and the righteous. And if we be scarcely saved, what shall become of the ungodly and the sinner? And finally on this, it is nurturing. Verse 19, it is nurturing. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. When we suffer, it nurtures a relationship between God and our souls. The more we suffer for Christ, the closer we get to God. And we are built up in our most holy faith by this suffering. If it's according to God's will, of course. Then we'll also look at over at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And look at verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All that will, all who desire, all who decide to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will, shall suffer persecution. There is an absolute relationship between deciding to live for Christ and being a sufferer or those who are persecuted. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Suffering is real for the believer. Notice it says, it doesn't say all Christians will be persecuted. No, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're a Christian and you compromise, the world will love you. In fact, you will be the world's favorite because they'll say, oh, here's a Christian. Here's one who professes the name of Christ, and look how he or she compromises. Oh, they'll embrace you. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of Woodbine Willie back in World War I. And Woodbine Willie was an Anglican minister, and he was a chaplain in World War I. But he became one of the lads. He smoked like them, he drank like them, he lived like them, he swore like them. And his view was you have to become like them to win them. Well, the opposite happened, according to Lloyd-Jones. When he went back after the war, he encouraged other ministers to be more like the people they were trying to reach. Well, Lloyd-Jones tells us the effect was the opposite. People, yes, love to see their ministers just living like the world, but that doesn't bring them to godliness. In fact, it has the opposite effect. But then thirdly, the reasoning of suffering. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not worthy to be compared with. I'm always tempted, I'll give a confession here. I love using things, and I always have to defeat the temptation to bring something along. And I was going to bring along a scales. So imagine that I've brought along the scales. And if I ever do bring anything along, rebuke me, okay? Just by the way, because it's wrong to do. But you get the picture. And could you imagine on this weighing scales, on one side, you put a large piece of gold. On one side, you put a bar of gold. And on the other side of the scales, you put a bag of rubbish to weigh them up. Well, that doesn't make sense. Makes no sense at all. Now, on two levels, at least two levels, it would be wrong. First of all, there's no reason to weigh gold up against rubbish. There's no comparison between the two. Well, this is what Paul is saying here. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with. They should not be put on the same balance. They should not be put on the same scales. Look over at 2 Corinthians 4. Have you noticed how much Corinthians deals with this issue? 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, these two things are, you cannot compare them. This light affliction, it's not that the affliction in itself is light. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, in comparison, to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, it is nothing. It is momentary. These momentary afflictions, these light afflictions in comparison with the eternal weight of glory, as our verse back in Romans 8 says, that shall be revealed in us. A.W. Pink, in his book Comfort for Christians, says this: afflictions are light when compared with what we really deserve. They are light when compared with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But perhaps their real lightness is best seen by comparing them with the weight of glory which is awaiting us. You see, we lose sight so often, don't we? So easily we lose sight of the glory that is waiting for us. That's why it says, while, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, while we look not at the things which are seen. So often our eyes are downward on the world, aren't they? So often we were looking at the things which are seen. But the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. They're passing. But the things which are not seen are eternal. One moment in glory will wipe away all the sufferings of this world. And if it was possible to have a regret in heaven, the regret will be that we did not stand more faithful for him. That will be our regret. That we did not work for that food, that lasts for eternal life. Fourthly and lastly, the reassurance of suffering. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Haldane notes, while the sufferings of believers here are only temporary, the glory which is to be revealed is eternal. Though yet concealed, it is already in existence. Isn't that a lovely thought? Though yet concealed, this glory which shall be revealed. And as the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. And I believe part of that is preparing us. It's concealed because Romans 8 tells us it is in us already. The glory which is to be revealed, it is in seed in us. Haldane says its discovery only is future. Look at Revelation 19 and verse 7. Revelation 19, and I've never noticed this before, and I hope I'm not reading too much into this, or I hope I'm not reading anything into this, Revelation 19, verse 7. Just in verses 1 to 6 of Revelation 19, the praise and the worship to the God of judgment, who is true and righteous in his judgment. And then in verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. He said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. There's a sense here in which at the beginning the honour is to be given to the Lamb, but then suddenly the attention shifts to the wife, to the glory of the wife, the one who has made herself ready, the one who has been granted to be arrayed in fine linen. And if we think of the example of a human wedding, where all the attention is put on the bride, and the bride comes in her beautiful dress. And here the Lord, who deserves all the honour, all the glory, all the worship, we should be diminished. Yet the focus here is given to the wife. And it's given to the beauty of the church. and to the bride of the Lamb, the glory which shall be revealed in us. But notice, secondly, where this glory, as we've already said it, will be revealed. It's in us. Haldane says, if the rays of the sun illuminate the darkness on which they shine, what will be that light which the Son of Righteousness will produce in the children of Him who is the Father of lights? In Corinthians it says, the same God who shined light out of darkness shall shine the brightness and the glory of Christ into our hearts. How will this be? We close the words of 1 John 3. How will this be? It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's how the glory will be revealed. We will see Him. And brothers and sisters, to the degree to which you see Christ at this moment is the degree to which you will know this glory, and you will long for this glory, and you will say with John, even so, come Lord Jesus. Let us stand for prayer. Oh Lord, we acknowledge the wonderful salvation that we have considered this day. Oh Lord, we pray that we might, as the people of God, long to be like Christ. That we might long to have that glory even in this world, that Christ in us may be the hope of glory. That greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of this one who one day shall bring all the attention to His bride. Will bring all the focus. When He deserves it, He should be the one who receives all the glory. And yet He will share His honor, His praise with His people. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. What blessing, what glory, what salvation. This is salvation beyond anything we can imagine. Oh Lord, bless us now as we turn to the table, as we turn to the bread and wine. We've considered the exaltation, and now we will consider the humiliation. No cross, no crown. No Calvary, no heaven. Oh, bless us and be with us for Christ's sake. Amen.